Hi folks, so we're beginning our last sermon in the series of fruitful disciples. Interesting that this has happened in this season when we've, for the most part, not been meeting in the building. I do wonder whether there's not something in that. In this season, we've had to own our discipleship as opposed to just be spoon-fed, as it were, turning up on a Sunday. So hopefully we've been able to do that. So we're going to speak to being fruitful disciples this morning. But let me just pray to start off with. Father, I ask you that your word would itself be fruitful among us. And Lord, you would be forming fruitful disciples here, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had to step out in faith, perhaps particularly making a significant purchase of something, and there's been a big cost to it. And part of you's wondered, is this actually going to deliver what's promised? Maybe it's been a holiday. You're not sure, is this the thing? It's a different type of holiday for us, and is it going to do the job? Maybe it's the big purchase of a house. Or maybe it's putting trust in a person, maybe employing someone in a role. And what you've had to do in that situation really is place your confidence in something beyond your current experience. Well, I want you to hold on to that sense of risk of having to put your faith, your confidence in something that you're not quite sure is going to do the job. So we are looking then at fruitful discipleship today. And I must say, I've really had to wrestle with that this week. Erica's asked me this week to speak about multiplication of disciples. And I have to say, what do I know about multiplying disciples? Am I a disciple making new disciples? Well, this undoubtedly was Paul's motivation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So this is Paul's outlook of the love of Christ compelling him to reach out to others. And similarly, in Scripture, we have then, firstly, a challenge to multiply. Genesis 1:28, we have that command, be fruitful and multiply. And this, at the very outset, the people of God were encouraged to multiply. Now, you may say, well, that was a command to humanity. But at the inset of it all of humanity were in fact the people of God. We hadn't yet sinned, and there weren't those folks in relationship with God and those folks outside of that. Everyone was in relationship with God, and we were commanded as a people of God to multiply throughout the earth and bring the kingdom in. This word multiply there, it means to increase greatly, to become many. And again, throughout Scripture, we have a picture that there is an abundant harvest for us as believers. I think that's in terms of our lives and the order and the fruitfulness of our lives. But it's also in terms of seeing others come to know God and come into relationship with God. It's why Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 4, he was at Samaria, he'd witnessed, if you like, he'd spoken into the life of this woman at the well. She'd gone back and brought her whole village, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And as these folks are coming, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest?" He's saying to them there, you understand it, that there's a waiting. But Jesus says this, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest now. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." In this case, it was these Samaritans coming to him. And so Jesus has an expectation that the fields, I believe, are always somewhere, somehow ripe for harvest. There's always a harvest for us. So how are we doing? How am I doing? I have to say, I found this, like I say, topic personally challenging. What have I got to say? What have I got? What testimony do I have about disciples, myself, making new disciples? Is that happening in my life? How about as a church? We've regathered since COVID, and our numbers here at Beck are steady. But are we making new disciples? And can I just say, that's all of our responsibility. You can't put that on the leaders. That's for all of us. So there's a challenge to multiply. Well, what's the situation of the UK church? Well, secondly, I have to say, sadly, there is a context, generally speaking, of decline. You're going to see some graphs come up now. And the first one talks, just before we get to the graphs, we have to face facts on this, don't we? We are in this context of decline. In the 2021 census, for the first time, under a half the population called themselves Christians. It was only 46% said that. And like I say, they've got some graphs here. This is an amalgam somebody's researched across a whole number of denominations and has figures of annual change in membership between 2015 and 2020 of different streams. And sadly, off to the left of the graph there, it shows the decline from a baseline of, it happens to be the older denominations. Towards the right are those denominations that have grown since 2015. And maybe you can make out some of the names. It is some of the modern streams, the newer streams, like Vineyard, the Redeemed Church of God, New Frontiers, etc. As such, a second graph here gives estimated extinction dates, would you believe it, of declining UK denominations. And things don't augur well for some of these streams that on present rates of decline, some of them will become extinct in 2030 and the 2040s. The Church in Wales, United Reformed Church, Welsh Presbyterian, Methodist Church even. Like I say, this is just predictions based on statistics. This is no comment at this point as to why that is, although I want to say a bit about that in a minute. But it's certainly no criticism. It's a sad state of affairs, but we must face facts. We may be in churches that are themselves individually reasonably healthy, and I think we can get lulled into a sense of false security. Let's not let that happen. And then the final graph here, I think this is interesting. The rate of change, growth or decline in church, in these church streams, according to churchmanship. And those in red are those who we would call evangelical churches, churches that hold to the authority of Scripture, believe certain things about salvation, that everyone needs to be saved. There has to be a personal choice in that. It's not that just we're all part of the family of God and we're all going to heaven. That's not the case. So, again, these streams, it tends to be evangelical or more evangelical streams that actually have either declined less or have grown. And it's what we would call more liberal streams that sadly have declined, streams that don't hold to the authority of Scripture, perhaps wouldn't emphasize personal salvation. And this is replicated in other countries across the world. I know this is the case in the States as well. So we need to pay attention to that. Is that saying something? I'm not, by the way, endorsing us as a church here because we have evangelical in our name. The key thing in this for me is I believe there is something with regards. If we will uphold Scripture, believe the Bible, have it as our authority, there is more chance of us being fruitful disciples. So sadly then, there is a context of decline. Well, is that it? Is there any hope for us? Well, there is. If we take, thirdly, a comparison with Scripture. I think it's interesting here in terms of making fruitful disciples and how we do that. What Scripture doesn't show. As long as I've been in the church, certainly, and been involved in leadership in churches, it seems to me that churches and leaders, we have looked for some sort of magic bullet for growth of our churches, for seeing folks come to know Jesus. And we've employed often good tools in this. We've had big events. We've had small groups. How many of us can remember a few decades ago, an emphasis that cell church was the new fashion? And we've had tools, good tools, nothing decrying these tools, things like Alpha. And we recently have embraced a tool to bless the world and a number of things to help us become missional disciples. But here's the thing, isn't it? In the New Testament, there is no panacea, there is no magic bullet for growth. In fact, I find it really, really interesting. It's part of why I wrestled with this sermon, that in Scripture, it seems to me, there's relatively little, when you read Paul's letters and even the Gospels, on missional strategy. And yet somehow, in that context, the people of God multiplied. The New Testament church multiplied. There's a lot in the New Testament about how we should live together. There's a lot about what we should believe. Most of Paul's letters and Peter's too start with their theology and then go, and this is then how you live. But if you dig into those passages on, and this is how you now live, there's relatively little that talks about, and this is how to reach out, and this is how to conduct your meetings to see the lost saved. There's relatively little on missional strategy, and yet the church grew. Jesus reproduced himself at least 12 times, and the apostles planted communities of disciples such that from the 120 on the day of Pentecost to the year 311, the whole empire adopted Christianity, leaving aside whether we think Christendom itself was a good thing. Nonetheless, the growth of the church was such that the whole empire became Christian in 300 years. And it seems to me that these believers carried some inherent dynamic in themselves. They were like seeds planted that grew and multiplied. Well, what was that? One Anglican missionary from the 1920s, a guy called Roland Allen, compared the infrastructure of the missions in his day. I doubt if it's, I'm sure those methods have changed, but I'm sure missionary organizations still have a good deal of infrastructure, much of which is needed. But he compared that infrastructure to Paul's methods. And he looked at his situation and he saw that there was a failure to plant strong, reproducing churches. And isn't there a similar issue for ourselves? In our churches, perhaps, we have created a lot of infrastructure, but are we raising up individual disciples who have in them an inherent power and are seeds to make new disciples? Roland Allen said this: "We cannot imagine any Christianity worthy of the name existing without the elaborate machinery which we have invented." St. Paul distrusted elaborate systems of religious ceremonial and grasped fundamental principles, truths, with an unhesitating faith in the power of the Holy Ghost to apply them to his hearers. In a very few years, he built the church and churches on so firm a basis that it could live and grow in faith and practice, and that it could overcome all dangers and hindrances, both from within and without. What Roland Allen is saying there is that somehow these Paul planted disciples, again, who had this inherent dynamic in them, this power, that they just multiplied. It just happened as they attended to their lives without this huge elaborate infrastructure. So we have to examine then, I believe, their culture over their methods. I think in the modern church, we can be very caught up in our methods. What was the culture of the New Testament church such that it multiplied? And this really has been the very humbling challenge for me as I've been preparing this sermon. It seems to me that Paul and the New Testament church, you see, had, in a way perhaps we don't, a confidence in the gospel. A confidence in the gospel to change lives. It was Paul's understanding. It's why he said in Romans 1, chapter verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. If we trace through the New Testament and the New Testament letters, we see a supreme confidence that they had that the gospel itself changes lives, that the gospel of Christ changes lives. And their response to this was to let it loose, to let that gospel loose, to do all they could to proclaim it and put it on display. I love what Spurgeon says. I thought this quote has been abbreviated, and I've used it in abbreviated form before, but I love what he says. This is the quote in full. He says, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of the beasts. There he is in his cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I would suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. The best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. And certainly that's what we see in the New Testament throughout the book of Acts and the disciples and the letters. Just this compulsion, this understanding. We must proclaim the gospel and just let it out and it will do its own work for itself. Can I confess, I believe I've lost a bit of that confidence. I got saved. I know the gospel changes lives because here is a reprobate whose life has been changed. And I think I've forgotten something of that. We need to let this gospel out. And can I say one detail in this is we have to name the name. We must in this name the name of Jesus. I know we're to proclaim the gospel indeed. You'll have heard the quote by Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel everywhere, if necessary, use words. Well, the understanding is he never said that. He wouldn't have said it because he understood you have to name the name of Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, which we are? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How can they believe if they have not heard the name Jesus? And this is challenged me. It's challenged me individually. It's also challenged me, I have to say, as one of the leaders in the town. As I look at the ministries of us as the church in the town of Rugby and the work of Revived, I find myself very encouraged by the way we feed the hungry and we house and look after the homeless and we alleviate debtors. But in it all, do we understand? Is it our burning passion that whatever else, we must name Jesus in the midst of this. You see, if all we do is social action, and we must do social action, but if all we do is social action, then we are selling people short. What are we really offering them? How are we different to social services and other charities in the town? Brothers and sisters, we know Christ. We have Christ. And fundamentally, we must share Christ. That must be our burning passion. If we fail to do that in the midst of all our endeavors and efforts, we have failed the world and we have not honored the Son upon the cross. So I find that challenging. So they had a confidence in the gospel. As Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. Salvation is not found in the relationships in our churches. It's not just by bringing people in and giving them a sense of belonging, although we want to do that. Salvation is not found by ministering to people's felt needs, although we need to do that. Salvation is found when a man or woman, young person, commit their lives, give their lives over, yield, surrender, however we phrase it, to Jesus Christ and acknowledge what he's done for them upon the cross. In no other name, by no other means, will a man or woman, young person be saved. Time's moving on. We're trying to keep these sermons online shorter, so I'm just going to race through this. That confidence resulted then in a culture that was Christ-centered. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about, therefore, we live for him who died. We are to own our discipleship. We're to put him first in our decisions. When temptation comes, we're to resist because we want to honor and please him. And there's a contrast here to purely nominal faith, where we just, if you like, wear the badge, where our hearts and wills perhaps haven't been converted. What will nominal faith look like as opposed to this faith that has understood that it's Christ that's transformed us? Well, chances are we probably won't own our discipleship. We probably won't take responsibility for our relationship, maintaining a vital connection with Jesus. We might be a bit prone to being spoon-fed, to sitting on a Sunday and receiving, but outside of that, how are we nurturing our discipleship? Sadly, nominal Christians can be strong-willed because they haven't been broken where the Spirit has come in and they've yielded, surrendered to him. Sadly, there may be little relationship with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's little desire to read Scripture. And consequently then, little desire to share faith. How will we be fruitful disciples if that's the state of our discipleship, if we're nominal Christians? And maybe some elements that I've just shared there may resonate a little. What do we do if that's the situation with us? Well, ask God to renew us. Ask God, if we once walked with him, if we were once alive but have forgotten our first love, ask him to soften our hearts. Ask him for a new revelation of what Christ has done for us. Ask him to set us on fire. To conclude then, if we would have this confidence in the gospel, take a risk on it, on sharing it, understand it must be shared. The name of Christ must be named. The work of the cross must be understood. We need to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross and share it. If that will happen, we may become a community of note. Acts 17, without all their elaborate machinery, without all the finances we have, without all the information we have, without online tools that we have, all of the above, without any of that, it was said of the disciples, Acts 17:6, here are those who have turned the world upside down. How did they do it? I believe they believed the gospel. They had a confidence in what Christ had done for them. And they were compelled by the love of Christ to share him. Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I'm speaking here from a pulpit. A few years back, there were a few of us praying in here, and I just felt prompted to stick on a scrubby little bit of paper with some sellotape, "But we preach Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 1. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint us as a fellowship, that whatever else we are doing, youth work, Lord, fun activities, picnics, social occasions, God, in the midst of it all, whatever else we do, may we have tremendous confidence that the gospel of Jesus really does change lives and make us fruitful disciples as we believe this more and more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.